Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in regards or in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. So this whole text can boil down simply into the question of what are you trusting in? There's a lot of kind of odd or confusing statements in there that Paul's making. I'll explain some of them, or hopefully most of them. But you might think of, read this text and wonder, what are new moons? What is asceticism? What festivals is he speaking of? What regulations? What food and drink? And yet behind all of that is not necessarily what's significant about those things, but Paul's question is to make sure that you are only trusting in Christ for salvation, not your actions. And what are you trusting in life? What are you trusting in for your life, for your family, for this church, for your children, for your grandchildren? And yet it's quite similar to the question that Alistair Begg poses in the video we watched on Good Friday, the Man in the Middle Cross video, where he begins by posing what he describes as what's well known as the Fort Lauderdale question. The, if you died tonight, where would you go? And Alistair Begg's commentary is to get through this, well, why? If the answer to that question is because I believed, because I did this, we've missed the point. And that was the whole kind of core of the video from when we watched it on Good Friday. And Alistair Begg through that traces out that the only reason that man on the cross, the thief on the cross, was able to make it into paradise was because of Jesus, or the way that Alistair Begg says it, because the man on the middle cross said that I could come. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Is that there's not a place for passing judgment on food or drink or what days you do or don't celebrate. And Paul is guarding them from adding anything else to the gospel. And interestingly enough, that I encountered a man this week, and I was doing work at the V2E cafe, and as I left, he, very nice man, he just said, hey, how are you doing? Conversation just struck up. And yet it was odd because it was hardly a conversation because he wouldn't let me talk. He was talking so fast and he was talking a lot, which is really surprising that I would have a hard time keeping up if I'm being honest. And in the conversation, again, super nice guy, very friendly. He starts off really just kind of speaking of the power of positive thinking. And my first thought, honestly, was how can I transition this conversation so I can share the gospel with this man, tell him about Jesus, and invite him to church on Sunday. However, again, he didn't really let me talk. It was very peculiar. But eventually, he did ask me the question, asking how I was going, how my day was going. And I said, my day's going well. I'm just getting some work done. I've gotten a lot done today. And so he asked me, what do I do? And for probably the first time ever, I responded to that, and the conversation didn't die. So I tell him I'm a pastor, and he asks, actually, if I had a Bible, which is a great question. Unfortunately, I didn't. Because I do a lot of my sermon prep on my computer. So I didn't have a physical Bible on me. I've since put two extra gift Bibles in my car. So those are there with information about the church and things of the sort. Because we've got a whole bunch of them in the back. So I thought, you know what? They need to be in my car. So now, next time, hopefully I run into him, I can give him a Bible. But what's interesting is as the conversation continued, he wasn't naive about what's in the Bible by any means. He was very knowledgeable about certain things in the Bible. As we began talking, he was able to repeat back to me and many points of the Christian faith accurately. But yet he also demonstrated himself as a living example of why we need the book of Colossians, especially our text for today. Because at some point he says to me, I have seen God the Father. And then he tells me that he's died 10 times and that he's gone to heaven and come back. And while I didn't entirely get the chance to say anything about that, this text came to mind as this man was quite literally going on and on in detail about visions. And I don't say any of this to mock him or to make light of him. I actually feel compassion toward him because I'm concerned for him. But oddly enough, I'm trying in this conversation to, when I can get a word in, really stir him back to, or turn him back to, talking about how Jesus is our only source for salvation. I'm really fighting to get a word in, but it just isn't happening. And yet, before too long, the conversation ends. The man says, nice talking to you, and leave. And I stand there, confused for a moment. But I also am thinking that on the other side of that, if I did have the opportunity to invite him to church, or if he were to show up today, and he were to come in, and I'm not assuming that he would do this, I'm tracing out a hypothetical, if he were to come in and begin to tell all of us about his visions, and tell us about how he's been to heaven, how he's seen God the Father, and continue to describe, we would have to very calmly rebuke him. We would have to stop him and say, well, yeah, that's neat and all, but have you read the Bible? Have you read what is here? Because what you're doing in this instance of insisting on your visions, it seems that you're not holding fast to the head that is Christ. And unfortunately, in our conversation, I left feeling that he wasn't really all that interested in Jesus. And I don't know for certain, because again, it was a short interaction, but if this man's entire faith is caught up in him having these visions, and he just believes because he has these visions, then he has become the very thing that Paul is worried about for these Colossian Christians. And now, I didn't catch the man's name. I don't know that I will ever see him again. It's possible, but certainly is someone we ought to pray for. And if at any point someone's visions are more important than the word, or if their tradition is more important than the word, or their habits, or their festivals, if those things become more important than the good news that Jesus died to save us from our sins, then we lose the gospel, because that is not holding fast to the head who is Christ. And yet last week, I breezed over verse 8. Which verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And I did that on purpose because verse 8, Paul makes a statement, and then in verses 9 through 15, he gives a category in explaining how we avoid being taken captive by philosophy. And then in 16 through 25, he returns back to that idea. So verse 8 really leads us into 16 through 25, and 9 through 15 demonstrate how we can avoid being taken captive by errant views. But the philosophy that Paul is describing here in verse 8, and as he leads to similar ideas in 16, it's not Plato or Aristotle or someone of that sort, but rather it's the teaching in the church of the Colossians. He's describing their teaching as a philosophy. It's not a proper, true love of wisdom, as he describes later in this text, is a false wisdom that these people have. Maybe you've met someone like this, where they think they're really, really wise, and everyone around them thinks they're foolish, but you can't convince them of that. And it's tough to be around those people. Specifically, you see that with college students. No offense to the college students we have here. But you'll find someone who learns a little bit about something, they become very puffed up with knowledge, and everyone around them finds it kind of tough to talk to them at times because they don't realize how much they don't know yet. And that seems to be part of what Paul is addressing here. But most likely the philosophy and human tradition are a blending of Jewish customs into the Christian faith. These new moons, these Sabbaths, these festivals are all referring back to this philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition. And thus, they're trying to force all of that into the Christian faith, and they're making the Christian faith into Jesus plus tradition, Jesus plus new moons, Jesus plus dietary restrictions. So they're adding their tradition to belief as necessary for salvation. They were telling people that Jesus was not enough. Similar to the book of Galatians that we looked at a few years ago, where the Judaizers were saying you need Jesus plus circumcision. The philosophy is ultimately Jesus and, but there's really no Jesus and. We are saved by Christ alone, and Jesus will not coexist with another. As we read in Ezekiel, God will not share his glory. And there's an issue here in the church in Colossae that deals with the adding of additional acts to the gospel, the failure to understand that Jesus is enough. And this can turn into Jesus plus tradition, Jesus plus feast, Jesus plus visions, Jesus plus cultural expectations. And that's the biggest issue for the church in America, that we force Christianity to also submit to and maintain our cultural expectations to guarantee salvation. But when we make salvation Jesus plus anything, it results in work salvation. It results in legalism. It results in us trying to earn our salvation, which means it's no longer Jesus being enough. And Jesus did not say it is finished on the cross only for you to try to add your works to his gospel. But before I go further, this doesn't mean that if you're in Christ, nothing is expected of you. On the contrary, obedience and discipleship and discipline is expected of the Christian. But salvation is not obtained by what we do. It is obtained by what Christ has done and the faith that he has gifted to us. And yet it seems the Christian life is always in danger of swinging too far to one or another end of a pendulum. Either on one side, we ignore our works altogether and we excuse our sin, or we get all the way to the other side and we overemphasize our works as if they earn our salvation. Jesus alone saves us from our sins. And as we read last week, we saw you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God has made you alive, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of your debt, by nailing it to the cross. And that's where we pick up in verse 16 today, with therefore. But as we get into our text today, we have two reminders. The first is that Jesus plus anything misses the point, and the second is that Jesus is enough, and that changes everything. But in this section, Paul will give us three cautions to the church. The first is, do not let them judge. The second is, do not let them rob. And the third is, do not submit to their regulations. And alternatively, these three cautions could all be turned into one positive charge, which is to hold fast to Christ. And so the first caution there we see in verse 16, do not let them judge. And he says to not let them judge in regard to food or drink. And Paul's statement here is that you should be cautious not to determine whether you are or are not in Christ, or whether someone else is or is not in Christ, based upon arbitrary actions, especially not what you eat, drink, or celebrate. Those are the first things he calls out there: food and drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. And Paul is first looking back at the Jewish laws forbidding the eating of bacon, of shellfish, of rock badger. And yet, as we've looked at in Sunday school recently and addressed elsewhere, Mark 7 and Acts 10 deal with the new covenant response to old covenant laws. In short, as we read in Mark 17, Jesus has declared all foods clean, as it is what comes out of a person that defiles them, not what goes in. So Paul is not giving advice one way or the other. What Paul is saying is, do not allow them to judge because of this. Do not let this be a standard for stumbling. And he continues on in saying, drink as well, but there's no prohibition from any beverage to be drunk in the Old Testament. The one exception is don't drink blood, but I think we can all agree that blood is not a beverage. That's just gross. So why does Paul mention drink here? And it's because of something he'll mention in verse 18 as well as in verse 23, which is asceticism. I'll describe it a little bit more in a moment, but asceticism is essentially a lifestyle marked by a denial of anything enjoyable. And that's not me, my interpretation. That's how they actually describe it. If there's joy in this thing to be found, you should cast it off. You shouldn't pursue it. And so Paul isn't necessarily talking again about what we should drink or what we should eat, but he is saying to avoid these issues, to avoid someone passing judgment on you because of food or because of drink or participating in these aesthetic practices. And yet, we see that this, unfortunately, has not been the end of the conversation. There's still many groups today that insist on the dietary restrictions, even though in Mark 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. So we see this specifically with Seventh-day Adventists. They still insist on various dietary restrictions, and they have for a while. But some groups, oddly enough, even will add new ones as well. I listened to a debate not that long ago where two men were arguing that Jesus was a vegan and following Christ meant you also should be a vegan. That wasn't even the scheduled subject of the debate. That's just what they talked about the whole time. It was very odd. And so it's forcing, again, someone passing judgment because of questions of food or drink when Jesus has already spoken. And in this circumstance, a significant part of what Paul is stating is ultimately that if you cling to Christ, if you hold fast to the head that is Christ, no one will pass judgment on these things. And the reason he's doing this is because ultimately these things were always designed to point us to Christ. We see that explained really clearly in the book of Hebrews. And so when we think of the dietary restrictions, but especially the Sabbaths and the festivals and new moons, we see that the goal of those was always Christ, and that Jesus is enough. So as Paul explains these feasts and festivals, these new moons, these Sabbaths, they are a shadow of the things to come. They are a shadow, and Jesus is the substance. So the shadow, the illustration that Paul uses here, when you see a shadow, you look to see what's casting it. The shadow is not the substance. The shadow is what is getting in the way, is what the result of what has gotten in the way of the sun and you. And the shadow is what shows you what the substance is. The substance is Christ. The shadow was the festivals, the food laws, the new moon, the Sabbath. They're all designed to point us to Christ. And yet, we even see in the Old Testament that the people of Israel lost the intention of these laws. We read in Isaiah 1 and in Amos 5, the Lord tells Israel, I hate your feasts and your festivals. I hate your sacrifices. I hate your new moons. And the idea in those texts is that the Lord desires heartfelt worship, not mindless ritual. The feasts, the festivals, the new moons that the Lord is telling I hate them about are ones that he prescribed, but they've abused and they've lost the meaning of them. Which is why in Isaiah 1, he also says, your hands are covered in blood because your sacrifices. You've been sacrificing these animals, but you've lost the intention of the sacrifices that your sins deserve death. But you've just said, let's just slaughter another animal and move on with my day. It's a condemnation of mindless ritual and empty, worthless religion. And the same thing is what Paul is addressing in the church in Colossae. These feasts, these new moons, these Sabbaths have been so elevated and heralded that they lost sight of the fact that they were ultimately intended to point to Christ. And Christ is far better than that which pointed to him. One example I've seen of this or heard of this is sometimes, and I'm not saying this is necessarily always bad, but it can be bad, and sometimes churches will choose to practice a Seder meal in preparation for Passover, in preparation for Easter, and yet they go through the meal without any mention of the fact that ultimately Passover points us to Christ, and Jesus is our true Passover lamb. And if we miss that, then we're just getting together for food, which can be fine, but if you're going to force people to practice this meal and completely ignore the entire design of Passover, was God passing over the wrath of Israel, and that in Jesus, God pours his wrath out on Christ so he might pass over our sins, then we get to the same place the church in the Colossian church was in. Because these feasts and these holy days provided promises of forgiveness, atonement, repentance, the dwelling place, rest, God's providence. So when we think of specifically like the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, there was a promise of God atoning for their sins and that the scapegoat would take their place. But if we continue to celebrate that and ignore that Jesus is better than the Day of Atonement, that Jesus has taken away our sins in a way that the blood of bulls and goats never could, then we're doing exactly what Paul is condemning here. An example or an illustration that I've used before is the illustration of a poster. You put up posters for an event. So an example is when we had the yard sale here a few weeks ago, I put up posters in the gym for our Good Friday services and for our Easter service to invite people to our services. And once those services passed, we took the posters down. They point us to something that happened at a specific time. And in the same way, we take the posters down when that event passes because the event's already occurred. These shadows, these feasts, these holy days pointed to Christ. Christ is the main event. Those events, or those feasts, were the shadow. And then Paul even uses stronger language as he continues on. He moves from let no one pass judgment to even further and saying, let no one disqualify you. Or, as other translations say, let no one rob you. What would they be robbing you from? They would be robbing you from Christ and from the inheritance you receive in Christ through your adoption as sons. And so Paul is saying, don't let them pass judgment, but do not let them steal you away from Christ, the head. And doing so by insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on and on in detail about visions, puffed up without vision, without reason by his sensuous mind. And this is what connects again to that main theme. When we believe that our works, even our actions, and sometimes our experiences, augment what Christ has already done for us, in doing so, we lose our prize. We must be very careful that the things that we require other Christians to do and believe are biblical. We must be very careful that we are not communicating to them that Jesus is not enough. we often have tendencies to take some habit we don't like and go beyond the scriptures to say that these things cannot be true of someone if they call themselves a Christian. So how can you call yourself a Christian and eat bacon was the claim of the Judaizers. And it sounds a whole lot like when we say something along the lines of how can you call yourself a Christian and fill in the blank. Some people would say smoke cigarettes. Some people would say drink alcohol. Some people would say eat meat. And we all, to some degree, unfortunately, have a tendency that we would want to put something there. And certainly, repentance is a key to the Christian life. We ought to turn from our sinfulness and turn to Christ. But we need to be cautious that we do not expect things of Christians that are beyond what the scriptures instruct, especially when it's just our preference. Anything that states we need to do something in addition to Jesus is legalism. When we believe this, we rest our salvation on ourselves rather than on Christ and his finished work on the cross. And Christians only have one social marker, and that's the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the only person who gets to have a monopoly on salvation is Jesus. And so Paul gets to insisting on asceticism. And I mentioned this earlier. It's the idea that anything that produces pleasure should be denied. And the idea here is that if it's enjoyable, it would lead you away from holiness. And it leads to some really bizarre actions, stories of men sleeping on the floor because a bed would be too comfortable, or refusing to eat food or drink that tastes good in order to eat bland food or drink, because if it tastes good, it would lead you away from Jesus, is their argument. This would also lead to them forsaking marriage because reasons. And anything that would make them happy is what they would resist. So instead of that, they would also go the other direction to intentionally pursue displeasure because they thought that made them more holy. And not only is that completely unbiblical, it's something here that Paul specifically says to avoid. And most people, when they think of aestheticism, they think of monks, which is normally an appropriate idea. Not all monks were that way, but some of them did do this. But it has appeared in other ways, as well as many that have taken up the idea that to harm oneself is what it means to really serve God, which is not true. We see throughout the Proverbs and throughout the Psalms that there are various things in this life that God has created to bring joy to the hearts of men. Worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, being puffed up without reason by one's sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head are often key to false religions beginning. There's all sorts of religions that you hear began because someone had a vision or because someone saw an angel. But it's not just other religions that have this issue. There's certainly Christian cults that have this issue as well. There's one that's up in Northern California that regularly insists on visions they've had as being authoritative. There's issues where they claim that angel feathers appear around them. Even one example that's a Bible translation that's coming out that's called the Passion Translation that you should not purchase or read or endorse, where the translator has said that he has had a vision from God in how to translate these verses, which is how he explains that he's added words to the Bible that were not there before. And all of those issues, whether visions or worship of angels, it's all failing to hold fast to Christ. And it's a belief that Jesus is no longer enough. And Paul gives the illustration of Jesus as the head. He's used this before. He mentioned it in chapter 1. And he demonstrates the head is a connection from the body in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. Nourished and knit together. When we don't hold fast to the head, we starve ourselves by feeding on other lesser sources of information about God. Paul's not intending to make an argument for nutrition, but when you think of it this way, if all you ever eat is cotton candy, you're going to starve yourself. Your body's going to be in real bad shape. That's why we ideally try to have balanced nutrition, balanced diets, knowing that from some sources we get protein, from some sources we get sugar, from some sources we get carbohydrates, and those are good where they're needed. We just have to have those things in appropriate balance, whereas if all it is cotton candy, all you're getting is sugar, and even then, not much sugar as it is. The head holds the body together. The head feeds the body. The head nourishes the body. The head knits the body together through its joints and ligaments. When a church moves away from the head, moves away from Christ, the church becomes malnourished. When the goal for why a church gathers is no longer to worship, glorify, and better understand Jesus, and to encourage one another to be knit together in love and to grow in Christ, we lose the head. We lose Christ, and we begin to become malnourished. We must hold fast to Christ. And the language that Paul uses here is similar to what he says in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We must hold fast to the head, or we will become malnourished. We must hold fast to Christ and rejoice that Jesus is enough and not add in extra additional things. In verse 20, Paul shifts a little bit in stating, he kind of makes a conditional statement there, is that if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. And then he asks a question. Why are you still alive in the world? If you have died with Christ to the world, why would you continue to adopt the things of the world, is what Paul's asking. There's no need to submit to worldly regulations. And he lists the regulations that if you've died with Christ, remove yourself from these regulations. Remove yourself from the world that you died to. And don't submit to these restrictions of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which again connects to that asceticism. But holiness does not hinge upon outward observances and rules, but upon the matters of conviction and the heart. This is why dying to the world and being raised with Christ is so significant here. The qualifying issues that Paul lists are still cautions for us, as these principles of the philosophy he's exposing what is actually present there. And he shows them that in verse 23. He shows that it's not true wisdom, it's the appearance of wisdom. It's not true religion, but it's self-made religion. It's not true godliness, but it's asceticism and self-humiliation. And these are not just first century issues. It's not uncommon that people say things that sound good and they present themselves in a convincing manner, but ultimately they're not biblical. And yet it almost is daily, it seems, that I hear that some pastor or some talking head or internet personality has a clever turn of phrase relating to the Bible, but it's ultimately lacking when you begin to look at it and put it under scrutiny. And YouTube is filled with people like this. Even sometimes the radio is filled with people like this. The idea of the appearance of wisdom is just as relevant to us today, to make sure that that wisdom is rooted in the scriptures and not just word salad. And that those things are rooted in and reflect the fear of the Lord. Just because someone has a platform or a book or a microphone does not mean they have true godly wisdom. And yet what these people are doing as they add their own wisdom to religion is the same as what happened to the Colossians. They're creating a man-made religion, which is certainly very common in our culture today. We can all think of some man-made religion. Maybe we suggest Scientology, since the only people who don't seem to see how silly Scientology is are those who are paying to be part of Scientology. But even beyond that, the culture itself has developed its own religion. And even those not affirming to believe any faith still have a religion with their own commandments, their own sacraments. I mean, the culture today has modern-day blasphemy laws. They're in full force. A great example of this would be there was that NBA player who simply quoted the Bible and said that he didn't want to affirm, or he didn't want to celebrate and practice pride, even though NBA forces them to do so. The response was that he was released from the team, and then he just said, fine, I'll retire, and I guess now he's going to pursue being a preacher. So the issue is that he blasphemed the culture. He blasphemed the religion of the culture, the self-made religion, by not affirming, I guess that's just the sentence, by not affirming. Because affirmation is their sacrament. Their commandments are don't judge and love everyone. Unless that person's a bigot, then you don't have to love them. They even have creeds and confessions. A while back in, I think it was in Sunday school, Jim read something that was known as the Sparkle Creed, which is, by there, a creed. And if you want to hear their creeds and confessions, you can turn on the news and see what's yelled at protests and riots and things of this sort. Self-made religion ultimately is what drives most people to do what they do. Even in 2020, we saw a whole lot of people that made science their religion because trust the science was the creed. But for Christians, our standard is Scripture. And when these things having this appearance of wisdom are held against the standard of Scripture and the banner of Christ, it will be easy to see whether or not they are actually true wisdom. And Paul wraps up this section by asserting that these false wisdoms, these self-made religions, and asceticism, and severity of the body, he wraps this up by saying they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And what he's really saying is when you step back from these practices, these pious, these holy things that you think you're doing, and you step back and you look at them, they're not stopping you from sinning. They're not stopping you from the desires of your sinful flesh. They're actually encouraging them. And so Paul is telling them, cast off these things. And remember that what Paul's dealing with here is they've got a deficient view of Christ. The view of Jesus they were learned from Epaphras, they began to add all these things into it. And this philosophy group has brought in something else to say, no, Jesus isn't enough. There's more. You need this. You need these other things. You need to believe more than what you were taught. And Paul's saying they're not helping you at all. They're not making you more holy. They're not stopping sin. They're not leading you to be more like Jesus. And it's the same thing for any extra biblical requirements we create. But Paul doesn't demonize the opposition here, but he does take them to task. Notice that the tone Paul uses in Colossians is very different than the tone he uses in Galatians. As I mentioned, Galatians is probably Paul's sharpest letter. And specifically where he says, I wish that those unsettling you would emasculate themselves. And if you take that to what Galatians is about, it's a very, very intense rebuke. But here, Paul is writing in a calm way to say these people are wrong. They're in error, and resist them. And he's exposing how their error will shortcome them. Jesus is enough. hold fast to who Jesus is as revealed by Scripture, not who society is trying to make him out to be. The number of times I see people rebuke Christians or attempt to rebuke Christians and saying, you'll do everything except for the one thing he told you to do. Because in many cases, people think the only command Jesus ever gave us was to love our neighbor. But that was the second greatest commandment. The first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet for some reason, many of these people think loving your neighbor as yourself means leaving them alone. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Loving your neighbor as yourself means doing what Paul does here and correcting error. Means pointing out sin and telling them, hey, the sins you've committed deserve you judgment from God. But for those who have faith in Jesus, you can be forgiven of your sins. So that is as we read last week, that Christ has set aside the record of our debts, canceled it by nailing it to his cross, and that those who have faith in him can be forgiven and free in Jesus. That is what Christ told us to do. He told us to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, not to judge not. Certainly he did say judge not in Matthew 7:1, but as you continue reading, you see Jesus gives us the right standards for how and where we ought to judge. We need to be consistent, which connects well to this. We cannot simply judge and create extra expectations that aren't necessary, but that does sometimes require appropriate judgment and right discernment. We're required to judge false teachers. And that's what Matthew 7 ends up being about as well. Jesus wants to protect the church from false teachers. Jesus wants to protect the church from bad tradition. And so does Paul in this text. So we cling to Christ, not tradition, not legalistic practices. We don't cling to works. We cling to Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus and Jesus alone. Do not lose connection to the head. And so our takeaways for this morning really would be, what does it look like in your life to hold fast to Christ? What does it look like in our church to hold fast to Christ? And are there areas where we or where you need to repent of not holding fast to the head, but clinging to something else for salvation? Ultimately, the book of Colossians is about the danger of making the church and Christianity about anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sometimes we're tempted to add things to the gospel. Other times we're tempted to remove them. We're either trying to make it too hard to be a follower of Jesus by adding works, or we're trying to make it easier by removing obedience to what he has commanded. Jesus tells us the path is narrow, and yet we have a tendency to try to make that path wider or more narrow. And Paul has, to this point in the book of Colossians, built up who Jesus is, what he has done, and why he is worthy of worship. That was the core of his argument in chapter 1, that who Jesus is, that Jesus is worthy of worship, that Jesus is Lord of creation, Jesus is Lord of the church. And then he moves to what Jesus has done by dying on the cross and rising again, that we might find salvation in him. Jesus is the focal point of the church, but also of the entirety of creation. So here in this text, Paul demonstrates that this man, Jesus, truly man, truly God, should be the center of everything we do. That we should hold fast to Jesus, not to traditions, not to superstitions, not to worldly philosophies, or extra-biblical rules. When we add to or remove from biblical Christianity, we lose Christianity altogether. We must hold fast to Christ. Let's pray.